Lord our God, as we turn now to the scriptures, we thank you that men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate these words for us, that we might love you, our God, and walk in your ways and fear your great name, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, beginning at the first verse and then a couple of verses in chapter 23. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. The "them" here is not the two animals, of course, but the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And then in chapter 23, beginning at verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to it. Now, Julius Caesar famously crossed the Rubicon in the century before Jesus and crossed the river Rubicon, which was not allowed, and certainly not with your conquering army. And as he did so, he uttered the words, "The die is cast," meaning that there was no turning back. The precedent had now been set, and he was heading for a battle with the current emperor, Pompey, who was in Egypt at the time, and the rest, as they say, is history. Well, there's something of that here, I think, as Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Events will now inevitably, by the providence of God, enact themselves, and that in 5 days Jesus will be dead and buried in a tomb. This is Holy Week. And Jesus and his disciples have come from Jericho, 17 miles or so. They have climbed the elevation from Jericho to Jerusalem, the city, to Mount Zion, is 3,000 feet. That's quite a trek. They have passed through Bethany, and just a week prior, he would have raised Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps they stopped for some time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and then they're now on the outskirts of a little town, a little city, just southeast of the Mount of Olives, called Bethphage, which is the house of figs. And there are crowds. There are crowds ahead of them. There are crowds behind them. The crowds behind them are pilgrims from Galilee who have made their way down for Passover, and the crowds ahead of them are dwellers in Jerusalem itself who have come out to greet him. We have no idea how many were in this crowd, but one guesses from the language that Matthew and the other gospel writers imply that there were many of them. At Passover, and Josephus, the Roman historian who's noted for exaggeration, says that there would have been 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. That's hard to believe. And that the population of Jerusalem was 500,000, and that too is hard to believe. But you can take those numbers with a pinch of salt. The point being that at Passover, the population of the city increased by a factor of 5. And so there's great excitement. This is the most exciting and the most important week in Jewish life, for sure. And pilgrims from afar made their way to Jerusalem, some of them spending weeks on end to get from the diaspora where they were to the Levant and downwards to Jerusalem. There's something about this passage. We know it well. I must have preached over 40 sermons on Palm Sunday by now, and each time I read it, it still appears to me quite astonishing and fresh. There's something of a spirit of intentionality on the part of Jesus. He is setting the stage. He is dictating the narrative here. He is not a victim. He is making his way to Jerusalem. It had been a journey that had been obvious from the moment in Caesarea Philippi when he had asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the gospel writers, Matthew in particular, in chapter 16, makes a point of saying that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was his mission. This is why he had come. He had come to be the conquering king. He had come to be the Messiah. He had come to be our deliverer and sin bearer. John Murray somewhere famously said that it is as though Jesus took his soul in one hand and his body in the other, and he tore them apart. He sends two disciples ahead to Bethphage to fetch a donkey and its foal, the colt. There are two donkeys, and somebody at 8:30 told me at the door that the reason why the mother of the colt is there is to calm the colt. I'd never read that anywhere, but it's good. I like it because I'm totally confused as to why there were two beasts there, but that makes sense. He obviously knows something about donkeys. And with all the crowds and the bustle and so on, a colt, I can imagine, could be easily startled, and having its mother beside it would certainly be a calming influence. So I'm taking that and stealing it. It sounds and makes perfect sense to me. They're heading into the Mount of Olives, and the pilgrims would have been reminded for sure of Zechariah 14 and verse 4. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. Now, Zechariah is a prophet. He speaks in apocalyptic languages. He tells things as if it were a different genre, like a cartoon. And he has this picture of Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives being sort of torn apart by the advent of the Lord Jesus making his way there. Now, what is this passage about? And first of all, it's about this, that Jesus is the true King of Israel. Jesus is the true King of Israel. There's another passage here in Zechariah chapter 9. We were looking at it together at Wednesday at first this week. Some of you will remember Zechariah chapter 9, and where Zion are urged to sing because the messianic warrior has come riding upon a donkey. Zechariah is ministering around 520 BC, 519 BC. He's ministering to the returned exiles from Babylon. The temple was being rebuilt. It had been on a hiatus for about a decade since the return in 537. But now it was underway. Nehemiah would have been on the stage somewhere in Jerusalem. And Zechariah is looking forward, and in the prophecies in the second half of Zechariah, he's looking forward to Alexander the Great and his mighty empire that stretched from the Nile to India. Enormous. He died, of course, in his early 30s, but he was a great, great warrior. But Zechariah sees the destruction of this mighty warrior. And then he looks a little further down the corridors of history to the 3rd century and Jews fighting Greeks and the rise of Judas Maccabeus, a great warrior on behalf of Israel. But ultimately what Zechariah is looking at is the coming of the Messianic King, the coming of the Lord Jesus. They would have been reminded, I think, those pilgrims, they would have been reminded certainly of Zechariah because they quote from Zechariah chapter 9. But they would also have been reminded of something that Jacob had said when he blessed his sons in Genesis 49, just before his death. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Well, I want you to try and picture once again this scene. Jesus is riding not just a donkey, but a colt, a smaller beast of burden, perhaps. Dwellers in Jerusalem in Matthew's time would have seen generals and emperors not riding donkeys, but riding great Arabian horses, muscled and powerful, and making a statement. It would be a symbol of importance and power. But this is different. Now, there is precedence here in the Old Testament, and no doubt some of them would have thought about the way in which Solomon, at his coronation, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We know the judge Jair had 30 sons who rode donkeys, and And we read of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, who also rode donkeys. But there's something tremendously lowly and humble about this. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the one who holds the universe in the palms of his hands. This is the one who controls providence in time and space. And he's coming into his city. And he's coming on a colt. A colt. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah had prophesied that half a millennium before. And now here it is, the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the crowd would have seen it as a kingly gesture on the part of Jesus. And they do homage. They take off their cloaks and spread it on the backs, on the back of this beast of burden. And Jesus, the lowly one, has come. What does Zechariah 9 say? He has come to bring salvation. He had come to bring salvation, riding a borrowed donkey with borrowed clothes as a saddle. Imagine Ben-Hur with donkeys. Think of what Matthew's readers would have made of it. The crowds, these Galilean pilgrims and these pilgrims in Jerusalem coming out to greet him, and what did they see? What did they see? Luther said they saw a poor beggar king. A poor beggar king. Contrast that with Revelation 19, when he's riding a white horse, and the one who sat on it called faithful and true, and heaven erupts four times, singing hallelujah. And Babylon has fallen, and the beast has fallen, and the false prophet has fallen. And people are being summoned to a wedding and a feast that awaits them. But here on this side of Calvary, the lowly king, the suffering servant, has come to Zion. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And he's come for you. And he's come for me. Contrast a Roman triumphal parade in Rome, when generals would come back to have a parade. You'd have to slaughter over 5,000 people, and lesser commanders would have been given simply an ovation. They would erect a specially made arch, wagons carrying the spoils of war. Marcellus in 212, 100 carts carrying stolen statues from Syracuse. In 202, Scipio Africanus, tons of silver from Spain and Carthage, and 70 white oxen bore these carts full of silver, walking to their death as they would be slaughtered in sacrifice to the Roman gods. General would be given a purple toga, crown of gold, an ivory scepter, a laurel branch. His children would be with him. He would mount the temple of Jupiter and Juno and Minerva and lay his booty before the gods and sacrifice in thanksgiving. And the crowds would applaud when Alexander the Great, about whom Zechariah speaks, entered Babylon. The roads were covered with flowers. When Xerxes crossed the bridge of the Hellespont, the road was covered with myrtle. And Jesus, what a contrast. I am meek and lowly of heart, he said. Jesus didn't speak about his own character much. You can search the Gospels and he doesn't describe his character very much. But in Matthew chapter 11, in that passage, come unto me all you that are weary and are heavy laden, he says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Behold the King. Behold the true King of Israel. Behold the true King of the universe. And in all humility, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man. And he humbled himself even to death upon a cross. He's coming to die for us. He's coming to lay down his life for us. He's coming to shed his blood for us. Behold. Secondly, it tells what our response should be. The crowds with palm branches, leafy branches, sing Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that word Hosanna occurs in only one place in the Old Testament, and David Henderson used it as the call to worship this morning from Psalm 118. It would be fitting, of course, that it would be Psalm 118. It would be within their collective consciousness. The Jews at Passover sing the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. That is the liturgy of the Passover. And so the words of Psalm 118 would be well established within their collective consciousness. It is a cry for deliverance, for salvation and rescue. And over the years became more of a statement that salvation has come. When they saw him, this prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, they were immediately reminded of that Hallel Psalm. And they cried out, Hosanna in the highest. Salvation has come. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It tells of a lowly, defeated, kingly figure who reaches the gates of the city and is allowed entrance. And there's a crowd of chorus of praise, and the priests pronounce blessings and invite them to a feast. This is the image here, that Jesus will be utterly rejected by this city in just a few days' time, and he will be lifted to the very highest courts of heaven. The section of the psalm where that phrase occurs includes these words. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You'll remember that Peter cited those words in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter was always fascinated with stones and rocks, I think. I don't think he went to sleep at night without thinking of the words that Jesus spoke to him at Caesarea Philippi, that you are Peter, and on this rock, Petrus, Petra, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So when Peter thinks of the church, he thinks of it as a building with a cornerstone that is Jesus himself. A cornerstone that had been rejected by men, but has now become the chief cornerstone. That's the psalm that's being fulfilled here on Palm Sunday. And what is Peter's response to this Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118? He says that we are priests offering sacrifices to God. He tells us that we are to be heralds declaring his praises. He tells us that we are a people who have received mercy. As you look at the Lord Jesus, there is praise and there is singing, and there are words from a psalm that speaks of salvation, and words from an ancient prophet that says he's bringing salvation, and Palm Sunday was a day of great joy and a day of great rejoicing. But these crowds will turn. These crowds will say, crucify him, crucify him. It was a fickle crowd. And as the disciples, I wonder what's going on in their heads. They too were unsure. Peter had said at Caesarea Philippi, never, Lord. When Jesus had said, I must go to Jerusalem and there be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees and be killed. And Peter had said, never, Lord. Two words that can't go in the same sentence. We follow him this week. We follow him to Good Friday. We follow him to that moment when they hoist him onto a cross, a Roman gibbet. And he will utter those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the unmitigated wrath of God comes down upon him, as he bears our sins in his own body to the tree. It was for us he died. This journey to Jerusalem is a journey he makes for us. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. What is your response this morning? Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Praise him. Praise him. Praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. Angels, help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before him. Dwellers all in time and space. Praise him, praise him. Praise him, praise him. Praise the everlasting King. King. Let's pray together. Father, we can scarcely take it in that he should humble himself so much, that he would go down and down and down and down for our sin, for our justification, that we may go up and up and up and up into your presence. Father, bless this week to us. Remind us again of the immensity of the gift, the unspeakable gift that you have given to us in Christ. And may you be glorified in all of it. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.